Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Last week we started a new sermon series on the Beatitudes, and we're going to pick up there this week looking at the second of these statements of blessing. Let's start at verse 1 and read through verse 4. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that through the work of the Holy Spirit, you have opened our eyes, our hearts, to see our spiritual bankruptcy before you and our need of salvation, and that you have brought us to saving faith in Jesus. Pray that not only as we think about our initial conversion, but also ongoing Christian life, that you would work in us an ongoing repentance, a godly sorrow for sin, and a desire to live more fully for you. In Jesus' name, amen. A minister received an urgent call from a young woman in his church. She was wanting biblical information and seemed desperate for it. She asked, What's the name of the first part of the Sermon on the Mount? Quick, I got to know. The minister said, Well, the Beatitudes. She goes, Oh, thank you, thank you. And the pastor was pleased with the passionate desire for biblical knowledge demonstrated by one of his church members. And she said, Now if that radio quiz program calls me, I can win $25. Well, as I mentioned last week, we started a sermon series on the Beatitudes, which simply means the statements of blessing. And we observed that Jesus is describing character traits that only the Christian has, and attributes that are to be growing in our lives as a part of Christian character. Now, the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is really the starting point of our Christian lives. In our initial conversion, we, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we come to realize that we are spiritually bankrupt. We have no self-righteousness before God. And it's really one of the first results of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration is that we realize we had no hope apart from Christ. A poverty of spirit is an essential starting point for our salvation. It is also the beginning point of the Christian growth and character. We realize our continual and utter dependence upon God's grace for every aspect of our Christian lives. The second beatitude really builds on this idea of being poor in spirit when it speaks about blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Just as the first beatitude is not simply talking about material poverty, the second beatitude is not talking about just natural grief or natural mourning. Jesus is addressing an idea of having a realization of our sin and a need before God and a godly sorrow in our lives because of it, a godly sorrow that leads toward repentance. Spiritual mourning means the true believer has a godly sorrow over the sin in his life. The idea of mourning over our sin addresses the idea of true repentance. In our initial salvation, again as a result of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, we come to see the offensiveness of sin before God. We turn from it with a disposition toward new obedience. However, since we sin daily in our Christian lives, confession and repentance from sin is a part of the daily Christian experience. Jesus is addressing the fact that the true believer has a sense of grief or mourning over the fact that he has sinned against his Creator and his Redeemer. This is the idea that Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the text we read earlier. Paul had rebuked the Corinthians for problems in the church and issues that were going on. They had apparently responded to that rebuke with real repentance and real change. And he mentions that, "I'm sorry I had to write a letter like that to you, but I'm glad it had results." Starting in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves when indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourselves innocent in the matter." He speaks about a godly grief. Some translations say godly sorrow. Godly grief, sorrow, or worldly grief or sorrow. There's a spurious or false kind of repentance coming out of a worldly grief. It's the idea of attrition and contrition. Attrition is motivated by a fear of punishment. It's the sorrow of being caught and the desire to escape punishment. It's the kind of repentance you see when the mother runs into the kitchen or walks in the kitchen, the little boy has his hand in the cookie jar and he's not supposed to be there, and she's going to give him some kind of punishment. He says, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." It's not really true repentance. It's more an attrition. The sorrow is motivated not by a deep sorrow for being disobedient, but from a fear of punishment or a desire to escape the consequences of an action. In the book of Exodus, Pharaoh is a vivid example of attrition. And look back at Exodus chapter 9. This is during the time of the plagues coming on Egypt. This is when the fiery hail is coming down from heaven. And in verses 27 through 30, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned, the Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God.'" We hear Pharaoh sounds so contrite, sounds so repentant. "We're the ones who sin. Make the hail stop." Look down at verses 34 and 35. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. He said to he and his servants, 'So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses.'" As soon as the bad things going on stopped, okay, people stay. Someone sent an anonymous note to their former employer with $100 in it. He said, "Enclosed is $100 I stole from you while I was working there. I've been feeling badly about it, and I wanted to return the money. But the note had a P.S. If I get feeling any worse, I'll send you the rest." Well, that's attrition. Contrition is a true biblical repentance. It comes from a godly grief or godly sorrow. It has the idea of a real grief over sin. Not because of just bad consequences, but the idea that God is holy and just. God is beautiful and wonderful and majestic. He deserves my obedience because He is the Creator and I'm the creation. He has redeemed me. He has shown me mercy and love, and I don't want to sin against Him. Contrition is motivated by a love for God, a desire to please Him. A.W. Pink, in commenting on this, said, "The Christian himself has much to mourn over. The sins which he now commits, both of omission and commission, are a sense of daily grief to him, or should be, and will be if his conscience is kept tender. An ever deepening discovery of the depravity of his nature, the plague of his heart, the sea of corruption within, ever polluting all that he does, deeply exercises him. Consciousness of the surgings of unbelief, the swellings of pride, the coldness of his love, and the paucity of his fruit make him cry, 'O wretched man that I am.' A humbling recollection of past offenses, wherefore remember that you being in time past were this," as Paul said in Ephesians 2:11. Said we are aware of how we have sinned against a loving, true, and living God. In your relationship with God, is your ongoing daily repentance as a Christian attrition or contrition? Is it a false repentance? Do you simply want to escape the consequences of punishment for sin without any real desire to please God and obey Him? Or do you have a godly sorrow? Do you love God, and does your sin cause you to grieve and mourn that you have offended your Creator and Redeemer? Besides our initial repentance and conversion, a searching of the heart, confession of sin, a trusting in God for forgiveness should be a daily practice of the believer. And David prays in Psalm 51, "God, have mercy on me, create in me a clean heart, restore to me the joy of my salvation." Those type of ideas, is that the prayer of your heart? Again, A.W. Pink said, "Thousands acknowledge that they are sinners who have never mourned over the fact. Take the woman of Luke 7 who washed the Savior's feet with her tears. Have the other shed any over your sins? Take the prodigal son in Luke 15. Before he left the far country, he said, 'I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no more worthy to be called your son.'" Just remember the father's embrace of him. Where shall we find those today with this sense of mourning over sin? Take the publican of Luke 18. Why did he smite his breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner"? Because he felt the plague of his own heart. So the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their heart and cried out, "What shall we do?" This mourning springs from a sense of sin, from a tender conscience, from a broken heart. It is a godly sorrow of the rebellion against God and hostility to His will. In some cases, it is grief over the very morality in which the heart has trusted, over the self-righteousness which has caused such complacency. This mourning is the agonizing realization that it was my sins which nailed the cross to the cross, the Lord of glory. Remember, Martin Luther said, "We carry His very nails in our pockets." When you think about not only your initial salvation, but the ongoing struggles of your life to obey God, do you think about the idea of having a grief, a godly sorrow over that sin? This is where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, how do we cultivate or enhance a godly sorrow? First, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give you a tender conscience. Only the Holy Spirit can grant true repentance. Repentance is not something that man naturally has. And our initial conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit that creates faith and repentance within us in our regeneration. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is admonishing Timothy in terms of the instruction of people that are be difficult in the church. He talks about verse 24 and following, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. This is speaking of the initial conversion in this regard, but the same principle is true in our Christian lives. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit through every aspect of Christian growth. In terms of Christian growth, it is also important that we don't neglect the means of grace. Those avenues by which the Holy Spirit works. The means of grace are usually summarized by the Bible itself, our study of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, by prayer, worship, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, sacraments, Christian service itself. Besides personal Bible reading and study, we need to hear the preaching of the Word. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 89, says, how is the Word made effectual for salvation? The answer is given, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Notice they mentioned especially the preaching of the Word. Well, why is that? That's a time when the Word of God is especially applied to our lives, where hopefully the minister is not only expounding the text of Scripture, but giving application of it. The Westminster Divines, those who wrote that confession, took that very seriously, and each morning before their sessions, they would take turns preaching to each other, preaching a regular sermon to one another. Preaching of the Word is essential for Christian growth, as well as our prayer life, our fellowship, our worship, and so forth. In terms of our fellowship and worship, the community of people we are with affects us. 1 Corinthians mentions that bad company corrupts good character. Well, if we're with good character, or that, it also supports that idea. Also, I think it's important to reflect on the mercy of God. Not only do we receive the general benevolence of God and what's called common grace, the restraint of evil. God, the sun shines on the crops and the rain falls on the crops of the wicked as well as the righteous. But if you're in Christ, God has shown you special mercy and grace. He has brought you to Christ. Last week, in talking about being spiritually bankrupt, we noted in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, the statement that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you walked in that deadness, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And Paul says, we all by nature were children of wrath. And then in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of this great mercy with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here is our condition. We were dead in sin. Colossians 2:13, we just read earlier, mentioned the same thing. Being dead in sin and the uncircumcision of their flesh, you are made alive in Christ. There is the grace of God poured out into our lives, calling us out of darkness to himself. Think about how gracious God has been to you in your life. That you were once a child of sin and wrath, and now you are redeemed, you are justified, and you are adopted into God's family. You had the privilege of crying out, Abba, Father. And you know that God hears you and embraces you as His child. That God loves you and embraces you securely as one of His own. Think about how much grace you have received. To reflect on that mercy and that grace, it's in direct contrast with how we've sinned against our Creator. And it should cultivate a sense of grief over sin. Also realize that all sin is ultimately against God. Remember when Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt and he was in Potiphar's household and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him repeatedly. He said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? He would certainly have been sinning against Potiphar and the trust that he'd given him and so forth, but he ultimately saw it as a sin against God. Psalm 51, and against you and you only have I sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight. When we sin, other people are often harmed and sinned against, but ultimately it is God's law that is violated. And God has the right to command us. Does the fact that you daily commit cosmic treason against your Creator and your Redeemer cause you grief? Do you realize the evil that is still in your heart and that it causes you to mourn, to confess, to repent? And as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians, to have that forgiveness. And as Jesus affirms, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We're comforted because when there is true repentance, there is true forgiveness. We have an ongoing forgiveness from God in our daily lives. In fact, when we're justified, there's a security in our salvation. We're not repenting to be saved as a Christian, but we have that closeness with God, that relationship restored. In 1990, going to be 26 years ago now, I heard a story which really struck me. It was at a Ligonier conference in Orlando that I'd gone to, and in one of the workshops, the story was told of a young woman who came to Becky Pippert at a conference and asked to speak with her privately. She told her this following story and began to sob deeply as she told it. She said, years before, she and her fiancé, to whom she was now married, had been the youth workers in a large conservative church. They were a well-known couple. They had a great impact on the young people of the church, and everyone looked up to them and admired them. And a few months before they were to be married, they began to have sexual relations. That left them burdened enough with a sense of guilt and hypocrisy. Then she discovered she was pregnant. She said, we felt that the congregation wouldn't be able to handle knowing about our situation, nor could we bear the humiliation. So we made the most excruciating decision I had ever made. I had an abortion. My wedding day was the worst day of my entire life. Everyone in the church was smiling at me, thinking of me as a bride beaming in innocence. But you know what was going through my head as I walked down the aisle? All I could think to myself was, you're a murderer. You were so proud that you couldn't bear the shame and humiliation of being exposed to what you are. But I know what you are, and so does God. You've murdered a baby. She continued, I just can't believe that I could do something so horrible. How could I have murdered an innocent life? How is it possible that I could do such a thing? I love my husband. We have 4 beautiful children. I know the Bible says God forgives all sins, but I can't forgive myself. I've confessed this sin 1,000 times, and I still feel such shame and sorrow. The thought that haunts me the most is, how could I murder an innocent life? How could I do it? Becky Pippert said to her, I don't know why you're so surprised. This isn't the first time your sin has led to death. It's the second. She said, my dear friend, when you look at the cross, all of us show up as crucifiers. Religious or non-religious, good or bad, aborters or non-aborters, we are responsible for the death of the only innocent who ever lived. Jesus died for our sins. Do you think there are any sins of yours that Jesus didn't have to die for? The very sin of pride that caused you to destroy your child is what killed Christ as well. It does not matter that you weren't there 2,000 years ago. We all sent him there. Again, Luther, as I mentioned, said we carry his very nails in our pockets. So if you've done it before, why does it surprise you that you did it again? The woman stopped crying. She said, you're right. I've done something even worse than killing my baby. My sin is what drove Jesus to the cross. It doesn't matter that I wasn't there pounding the nails. I'm still responsible for his death. You realize the significance of what you're telling me? I came to you saying I'd done the worst thing I could ever imagine, and you told me I'd done something worse than that. But if the cross shows me that I'm far worse than I ever imagined, it also shows me that those sins have truly been paid for and forgiven. Becky Pippert commented and said, what was it that changed in that woman? I believe her deepest pain, even more over the guilt of the death of their child, came from her deception. There were two parts of their deception. Why was she so dismayed at what she was done? It arose from her thinking, how could someone as nice and as good as I do something so terrible? So the first change came in a basic understanding of their self. The second deception has to do with the nature of evil itself. Evil is hard to see because in its early forms it seems so innocuous, so mundane. Who would have guessed the concern over what others would think of her pride would lead to the death of her child? An evil can easily take us by surprise like that. It can seem so small and inconsequential at the moment of choice, and later leave us amazed by the enormous ramifications of our choices. When we think about mourning over sin, we think about the fact that Jesus was a propitiation for our sins, a sacrifice for our sins. On the cross, he bore the judgment of hell for you if you're in Christ. And again, it was our sin that he bore. It was imputed to him. He took the justice of that sin and discharged it completely. The debt was fully paid. So if you are a believer and you're in Jesus, you can rest in an assurance of true forgiveness. You can look at your sin and realize the depth of it, realize that we have an ongoing dynamic of that in our life that will not end until we are in heaven. But we also realize that we have the forgiveness for true repentance in our Savior, that we are truly justified before God, not in any way because of our works, but Christ's work. Again, we are spiritually bankrupt. The grace of God comes into our life, brings us to salvation. Blessed are those who mourn, they're comforted. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the grace you have poured into our lives, for the mercy you have shown us, for bringing us out of spiritual darkness and deadness and sin, making us alive in Christ, calling us to yourself, making us not just redeemed people, but truly your children. We thank you that we can cry out, Abba, Father. know that you are our God and truly our Father. We thank you for the assurance of forgiveness we have in Jesus. And the fact that we can truly know that we belong to you. Help us to reflect on that mercy and that grace. Deepen our love for you and our hatred of sin. In Jesus' name.